I can't remember exactly how old I was. I can't remember a whole lot about what happened my first week of summer camp, ever. I vaguely remember, it was a Christian summer camp. I vaguely remember there being a verse contest that I was in. I vaguely remember that my counselor was really, really laid back. And I don't really, though, remember much about the daily activities, you know, what I did day in and day out. And what I've been told one thing in particular about my first week of summer camp that stuck out in my fastidious mind, because I'm the kind of guy who normally has to wash his hands incessantly when I'm working with anything sticky or grimy. And so what my mom told me about this week, it's a little bit hard for me to accept. But she recalls packing my suitcase, you know, making sure that everything was where it needed to be, making it nice, folding everything nice and neat. And she dropped me off on Monday, and then she picked me up on Friday. And she noticed that I was wearing the same clothes. She dropped me off in. So you probably imagine what she was imagining at that point. And it was confirmed when she got home and opened up my suitcase, and everything is exactly where she left it, folded up nice and neat. I had not changed my clothes the entire time I was there for a whole week. A whole smelly week. You'd think that my counselor would have smelled me, but then again, he's with a bunch of other young boys, so I probably didn't make much of a difference between them. But I'm pretty certain that I reeked when I got home. I'm pretty sure the first thing I would have done was get tossed in the bath, you know, to get washed. And you know, in Scripture, it talks about salvation along those lines sometimes, saying that we are washed and talking about being cleansed from our sin. And it uses that image. There's another image that Scripture also uses that's also similar to that, and it's the idea of changing your clothes. So when we come to faith in Christ, it's like we took off this filthy pair of clothes and we put on clean, a clean pair of clothes. Now imagine if after my bath, after I got back, I'm in the bathtub, but get out, that I go back and I put on those same filthy clothes that I wore all week. My mom would have killed me. But that's what we should think about in terms of sin. That's the way we should view sin. When we come to Christ, we have turned from that old way, and it's like us going back to these dirty rags that we left. And that's what we need to think, and Christians need to recognize. We still sin. Christians still sin, but that doesn't fit with the new life that we've now begun. So we need to put an end to sin in our lives. Now, we're not going to do that immediately. That's a constant need while we're in this life. But we need to put an end to sin. That's what Paul's going to talk about here in these verses in Colossians chapter 3. So you can turn to Colossians chapter 3. That's where we're going to be this morning. Christians sin, but we're aiming to not sin. And because of what God has done and is doing in our lives, we can say no to sin. And so Paul, he recently, in just last week, verses 1 through 4, we saw that he taught us to have a heavenly mindset. And if we have a heavenly mindset, this is going to be our pursuit. This is what we're going to pursue, to put an end to sin. So first, he's going to start applying these things. First thing that he does as he applies this heavenly mindset to us is he tells us to put an end to sin, to do it decisively. But he doesn't just tell us to stop sinning. He tells us how we go about this, how we put an end to sin. So that's what we're going to look at this morning in Colossians 3, 5 through 11, how to put an end to sin. So let's read those verses, starting in verse 5 of chapter 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So Paul tells us in these verses that we need to deal decisively with sin. We need to put it to death, he says in verse 5. We need to put it away, to get rid of it in verse 8. He tells us to do this seriously, decisively. We need to put an end to sin with this decisive putting to death. It's like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. We need to deal with sin decisively. It's not something to mess around with. It's cancerous. It spreads in your life. It tries to infect every aspect of your life. And so we need to take it seriously and put an end to it, deal with it decisively, get rid of it. It's this drastic repudiation. That's what one commentator said. We have to put a stop to sin whenever it rears its ugly head. But what is it that we need to put a stop to? Paul goes on to explain what sin we need to put a stop to. And he's not exhaustive. And he mentions certain sins here in this letter that they're no more specific to what the Colossians were dealing with than they are for us. They're common. They're what everybody's dealing with. The Colossians dealt with this, and so do we. And so the first list of sins is found there in verse 5. And it focuses on sexual desires. Sexual immorality was so common in the Colossians' day that you had to do something really perverse for somebody to think that you were doing something wrong. So in that day, premarital sex, adultery, prostitution, homosexuality, and incest were common. All of them. So what Paul is saying, he's calling something sin that the society around thought was normal. Does that sound familiar? Our surrounding culture is the same thing. It would call Christians prudish and puritanical for actually having the guts to say that premarital sex is wrong. They look at us sideways for actually saying that. They think people are crazy to wait until marriage. The abstinence is just insane. That's the kind of view that our society does. People laugh at that. People assume there's something wrong with you if you're actually waiting until marriage. You're just a little out there, a little strange. This is what Scripture calls us to. Sexual satisfaction, it's considered a right. It's a personal right. We have a right to be satisfied in this way. And because of that, people can even justify looking for that satisfaction outside of their marriage if they can demonstrate that their needs weren't being met. People will say, I understand. I understand why you did that. They may not completely say you're off the hook for how you went about it, but they at least understand because you have a personal right to be satisfied in that way. And so what happens is people view things like pornography as innocent and normal because you have a personal right to this. We view satisfying these desires as so important that the act itself has become no longer personal. Now it's not so much about this intimacy, this oneness between two people. It's about what I get out of it, my individual desires, my needs need to be met. That's what it's become in our society. So now we do need to be clear. We are not those that say that sexual desires are all wrong. God made them, but he designed them to be experienced in the right way, to be fulfilled in the way that he intended them to be. And when they are fulfilled that way, it's a wonderful thing. But outside of that, it's wrong. Sex outside of marriage is wrong. So the problem we have is when we transgress God's design for what he's created. So Paul is addressing that here. He tells us to put to death sexual immorality and impurity. Sexual immorality is like your blanket statement for anything that is any sexual relations outside of what God has said is okay. Any prohibited sexual relations. That's what sexual immorality is. Impurity is basically the same thing. It's maybe a little bit more general, but in this context, it's basically talking about the same thing. And then Paul moves from these outward actions to the heart. Because actions proceed from your heart. That's what Jesus taught us. Jesus said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Our sins are actions They flow from a sinfulness within us. So Paul describes sinful sexual desires when he mentions these passions and evil desire. We commit sexual immorality because we give in to sexual desires, sinful sexual desires. And so what Paul's saying is we need to put those things to death. We need to put the desires to death. The last thing that Paul draws attention to is, it's even more general, it's the 10th commandment, coveting. He tells us to not to covet. Coveting can include sexual desires because Exodus 20:17 says that God told Israel they couldn't covet their neighbor's wife. So it does have that kind of a connotation to it. But really, coveting is just wanting what doesn't belong to you or what isn't meant for you. That's coveting. So Paul says coveting is idolatry. Now, normally, we picture idolatry right as somebody bowing before an idol. That's idolatry to us. We need to think, though, why in the world did they do that in the first place? Why did Israel struggle with the worship of Baal? Was it because these statues were just so attractive and it drew them to it? It's not why they were struggling with that. The worship of Baal, Baal and his consorts, they were believed to be in charge of the productiveness of your crops and the fertility of your animals. People worship Baal because that was how they thought they got what they wanted. They wanted wealth, prosperity, and they went to Baal to get what they wanted. That's why idolatry can be defined the way that the New City Catechism defines it. Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance, and security. So whenever your desires for happiness, satisfaction, significance, security, whenever that is drawn to focus on something other than God, it's idolatry. That's why Paul can say this. We're pursuing and living for something other than God. And so the idol, in our case, of sexual fulfillment, that is enormously popular today. We have to put a stop to sexual sin by putting a stop to covetous desires. We have to acknowledge, one, that we're focusing on something that doesn't belong to us and isn't meant for us. And we need to put a stop to it. Paul says that we also, he moves on to a different list of sins in verse 8. Verse 5, he moves from these outward expressions to the internal disposition. Well, in verse 8, he goes in reverse. He starts with these internal emotions and he works towards the way that they're expressed. And so Paul first says to put away anger. Now, not everyone thinks anger is a problem today. A number of recent voices are saying that it's just what we do with anger that's a problem. Anger isn't a sin. So, for example, in her article for the Huffington Post titled, It's Okay to Be Angry, the psychotherapist Jennifer Twardowski says, the truth is that our anger can be the key to truly discovering the desires of our heart. It is by acknowledging our anger that helps us to see what it is that our soul is calling us to do so that we can take proper action and move forward. Psychologist Mary Lamia says something very similar in a 2011 Psychology Today post. She talks about anger's design. And then she explains that anger alerts you to circumstances that are unjust and tells you that you're having a reaction to something that should not be as it is. Often anger is conceptualized as a disruptive emotional force, but it is meant to be an adaptive internal signal that cues self-protective action. I think it's interesting that someone would talk about design and completely ignore the designer. But in these statements, there is some truth. But what they're saying, overall, they're saying anger is beneficial. It signals. It signals what you need to address. It helps you know how to move forward. Anger is positive. It's what you do with it that's problematic. And even Christians are beginning to agree with this. In his 2016 opinion piece for the Washington Post titled, It's Okay for Christians to Be Angry, Ryan McAnally Linz explains that Christian tradition endorses anger. This is what he says. Scripture teaches us that anger is a natural and necessary emotion. It's not a sin to be angry. It's what you do with your anger that counts. Now again, there is some truth in some of the things that are being said because not all anger is wrong. Jesus was angry. When he went into the temple, he was not smiling when he grabbed a whip and chased everybody out. He was angry. He was angry about the right thing. And anger really is an emotion that fits with our design. It's not inherently a flaw. We are sinful, though. And so our anger very often is sinful. But the issue when people are talking this way is that they don't quite get to the designer's intentions for anger. So when they address it, it comes out kind of backwards. In the 1980 film, The Gods Must Be Crazy, it's a tribe of Bushmen that were in the Kalahari Desert. And in the movie, a glass Coca-Cola bottle falls out of a plane and lands in the sand. And these Bushmen, they get it and they think it's a gift from the gods. And so they take this glass bottle back to their tribe and it just creates havoc because everybody wants to have it. It just creates problems. And so they're convinced we need to get rid of this crazy gift from the gods. And so they commission somebody to take it to the end of the earth and throw it off. It's almost like a mini Lord of the Rings saga. And so they do this, and the rest of the movie is kind of chronicling this Bushman's journey to get rid of this gift of the gods. Now, if someone would have handed them a bottle of Coke that actually had Coke in it, that would have cleared a lot of things up. Take a drink, and they would have figured out what the bottle was for. And not only that, someone with the knowledge of the purpose of that bottle, they could have helped them understand what it was for, that it was trash that shouldn't have been causing all this conflict. So in many ways, when people address human emotions, but they leave scripture out, or in the last article, they just put one scripture in, it ends up being not very different than these Bushmen's attempts at understanding the Coke bottle. Now, it's not. I'm not saying that they're incapable of deep thought. They're able to make accurate observations. They're able to note apparent correspondences. It's just when they delve into the purpose of emotions and actually evaluating it in terms of morality. When they delve into the purpose of anger, they're going to get off track because they're never paying attention to the designer. He's the one who made us this way. So if you talk about purpose, but you don't listen to the one who gave it purpose, you can't be accurate. And on top of that, if you make moral judgments about the rightness or wrongness of something without ever using that or ever comparing it to the standard for morality, the standard for what is right and wrong, then you can't possibly speak with any accuracy. So saying anger is right or wrong without talking to the one who determines what right and wrong is ludicrous. So when is anger okay and when is it sinful? Anger that responds to the failure to love God first and love others as ourselves, that fits with what we see from God the Father and from Jesus. That anger, we understand. But the anger that's self-centered, that's focused, it flows on a desire to focus in on ourselves, it's focused on us and something that somebody has done to us, that anger is wrong. And whenever we see a failure to not to put God first or to love others as ourselves, we should be angry. That should make us angry. But even in those cases, that anger should be accompanied by a humility that recognizes that we fail in the same way. We're not Jesus. So even though we should get angry at injustice, we also need to equally recognize that our anger against that is also kind of pointing at us and our own sinfulness. We fail in the same way, so our anger should be tinged with humility. Even the right anger that we might have, we should take a step back and realize it should equally be directed at us because we're sinners also. So in the case of sinners, anger very often is not good. It's sinful. And anger does seem to be a motivating emotion. It gets you to do things. And so very often when it's sinful, it motivates sin. And so that's why Paul tells us to put away anger, wrath, and malice. He tells us to put a stop to things like chronic anger, outbursts of anger, or just that malicious spite that you'd see. We need to put a stop to it. When there's a slow boil, when there's a sudden explosion or intermittent flare-ups, Paul says that that's not the way it should be with Christians. When we're focused on what somebody has done to us, Paul tells us, and we get angry, Paul tells us to stop that anger. So recognize Paul in these verses, he doesn't say use anger in a positive way. He says to stop it. And then he goes on to describe some of the outcomes of anger. He talks about slander. When somebody wrongs you and you get angry, what's the first thing you do with your friends? you will not believe what so-and-so just did. And the reality, though, is, and maybe you're a little subtler, you just kind of act sulking and, you know, you're kind of sullen until somebody draws it out of you. Like, well, this is what happened. But in either case, you're talking to someone about what somebody else has done. Scripture's clear. That's not what you do. If you have a problem, Jesus is very clear, Scripture's very clear, you go to the person. You don't talk to somebody else about what this person has done to you. That is wrong. That's slander. That's what happens when you get angry. You go to the person and deal with it. And don't justify it by saying, well, I just want you to pray about this situation. No, just go talk to the person. Now, there's also a case of slander where we do talk to the person in public and we let them know we didn't like what they did and we paint it as terribly as possible because we want that person to look bad in front of everybody else. That's slander too. And it's motivated by anger. It's not Christian behavior. And then the last one in the list is obscene talk. And given the context, this is the kind of language you'd use when you get angry with somebody. This is talking about like what Saul did, the King Saul, when he talked to his son Solomon. He said, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." And we can think of modern examples. We don't really talk that way. But there are things that we say that are the kinds of corrupt talk. Anger draws out the worst in our language. Makes us say things that we know we shouldn't say. And so Paul's saying that this is the kind of behavior we need to put completely away from us. It shouldn't be found in our mouths. And then Paul goes on to briefly mention lying. Christians should not lie, ever. And he explains that this is especially true in the church. He mentions to one another. In the church, this should be a place where people can trust what other people say. But in our culture, we've gotten so used to kind of trivializing white lies, sometimes we don't even realize where our dishonesty started. That shouldn't be the case. In the church, we, and as Christians, we should not lie. The way Paul words this, he's saying Christians should not lie ever, should never lie. So he also alludes to one more sin in verse 11. I'm going through, just listing through these sins first, and then we'll come back and look at some of the other parts of the passage. But in verse 11, the sin that he draws attention to is prejudice. In the church, we should not divide over cultural or social differences. All are welcome. We should be a place where all different kinds of people feel welcome and get along. That's what should happen in the church. So Greek and Jew, he mentions there in verse 11, that's the typical division between the old covenant people of God and those that were excluded previously. He reiterates that by saying the circumcised and uncircumcised. And then he mentions barbarians. And that word comes from the way that the Greek-speaking people would look at everybody else that didn't speak Greek. To them, it just sounded like everybody was saying bar, 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 bar. So they called them barbarians. So these are the uncultured people, the outsiders, the foreigners, people with an accent. The Scythian was the extreme form of a barbarian. This is the most extreme form. They were a Mongolian group of people from southern Russia, and they were the butt of jokes. They were the comic relief in plays. And so Scythians basically just calling somebody a savage. That's the idea here. And what Paul's getting at is those attitudes, that when we are prejudiced against them, that shouldn't be the case. We shouldn't look down on those people. And he also mentions social distinctions here between slaves and free. And we have to understand slavery back then was different than we experienced here in this country. It wasn't based on race. And it was so pervasive, there's estimates that even a third of the empire were slaves. And people of trades could be slaves. Doctors could be slaves. So this was a pretty extensive phenomenon, but it did put you, but kind of separate people. The free people were over here, the slaves were over here. And Paul's saying, no, the church, believers, we are all one in Christ. So prejudice was common then, it's common today, but it's unacceptable for Christians. So no matter what your political position on immigration is, it's absolutely wrong to look down on someone because they have an accent or can't speak English. It's wrong to look down on them. And in the church especially, there shouldn't be divisions based on cultural differences or social standing. Now, it's easy for Paul to say stop it to all these sins, right? And if he just said stop it, he'd be kind of hypocritical because he told us that we shouldn't be legalists, and you mentioned that earlier. But he doesn't just say stop it. He explains how we do this. So how do we put an end to sinful sexual desires, to anger, to lying, and to prejudice? He explains that living the Christian life isn't just about personal reform. There's something that has happened to us. And so he gives reasons why we stop this behavior. And by doing that, he's helping us to understand that he's kind of strengthening us to act because we recognize that the strength to do this is not in us. It's not that we're strong enough to do this. We're able to do this because of what God has done and is doing in our lives. And so that enables us to respond and to put these things to death, to put an end to them. So look for the rest of our time at four reasons why we should stop sinful behavior, four reasons we should put sin to death. And the first reason we put sin to death is because we died with Christ. So putting sin to death fits with our death with Christ. And so you look at verse 5 where Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Now, the translation there of "what is earthly," that's a good translation, but it kind of obscures the fact that Paul, he's just repeated himself word for word from verse 2. The words "what is earthly" in verse 5 and the words "that are things that are on the earth" in verse 2, they're identical in Greek. So Paul is referring back to what he's just said. And we can also see that because he uses the word "therefore" in verse 5. So he's saying, based on what I've just said, put to death what is earthly in you. Verse 3 already told us that we have died with Christ. And then we know that that was mentioned earlier too. In chapter 2, Paul explained this thing called circumcision of the heart. And there he kind of linked that with Christ's death. We've been united with Christ's death so that our sinful desires, the sinfulness that remains in us, it no longer has any power over us. We died with Christ, and that zapped our sinful desires of their power. They're still with us, but they can't tell us what to do anymore. And so Paul mentions that in chapter 2. In verse 20 of chapter 2, he talks about why we would ever live as though we were under their control. Because Christ, we've died with Christ. So what Paul's saying is even though we died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ, we're now hidden with Christ, our life is hidden with Christ, even though that's true, we're still here. We're still part of this fallen, sinful world. We still have sin within us, and it can influence us. But we don't have to give in to it. And so when we came to saving faith in Christ, we were linked to his death. And at his death, we died to sin. So Paul's saying we need to act like that. We need to act like we've died to sin, practically. We need to act like we're dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. So we died to this. We're dead to sexual sin in thought and action. We need to act like it. It shouldn't be a part of our lives. So when we're tempted, we need to call to mind the fact that these kinds of sins can't tell us what to do anymore. They can tempt us, but we don't have to give in. When we give in to this temptation, we have no excuse because their power has been broken. And we need to keep that in mind. When we're tempted, we need to recognize that they don't have power. They can't tell us what to do. And we can put them to death. We can put it to death by remembering that Christ has taken away their power, that we died with Christ. So we put to death sin because we died with Christ. And second, we put to death sin because God's wrath is coming. We should put a stop to sins such as sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, because that's why God's angry judgment is coming. Verse 6 says, "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Now, today, when people talk about God's wrath, it's kind of uncool. This is not the way our tolerant society wants to talk about God. And it's been that way for quite some time. We don't want to listen and hear about a God who's angry. We don't want to hear about a God who's going to punish sin. In a survey done in 1993, 97%, and this is a survey of Christians, professing Christians, 97% said they believed God is forgiving. Kind of curious as to what the 3% said, but 96% said that God is loving. But only 37% said that God is judging, and only 19% said that God punishes sin. And I'm pretty sure, I don't think it's I think it's a safe bet that the statistics would probably be worse 25 years later. So this is the influence of our culture, that this is the way God is. You know, the God that many people talk about today, and often you'll hear it on preachers on the TV, is a false God. It's not the true God. Now the people that you're listening to, they're very positive. They're very encouraging. I mean, you listen to them and you feel good at the end of it. So you think, Kurt, why are you saying mean things about these people? I mean, they're lifting you up. It's because they're talking about somebody who isn't true. Talking about a false God. The God that they present is a God who just wants everybody to be nice so that they can all be happy. And the God that they talk about would never judge. And he would never, absolutely never, punish anybody for their sin. You understand, brothers and sisters, this is a false God. This is the modern Baal. It ain't the one true God. So we need to recognize who God is. I think one commentator put it really well when he talked about how God's wrath is an expression of his goodness. He said, humans who are not angry at injustice, cruelty, and corruption cannot be thoroughly good persons. If God is holy, God cannot tolerate willful transgression, indifference to the moral law, or the abuse of others. So remember what I said about anger. There is a righteous anger, and it's an anger for those who don't love God first and don't love others as themselves. And if that's lacking, if that anger is lacking, you're not a loving person. It's unloving. It would be unloving to turn a blind eye when someone sins against another person. And God would be unloving if he was not angry at sin. So we need to put our sin in the right perspective. We need to recognize that the God with whom we now have fellowship, he's a holy God. He's going to punish sin. We need to recognize that. Realize that this is the real God who is there. We need to recognize that he's not just going to wink at us when we sin. That the God who is there and is watching, he knows what we're doing. When we are alone at our computer, we're not alone. When we see somebody attractive and we keep looking, he knows exactly what we're looking at. When we fantasize about something, about being with someone, he sees the fantasy. And he is angry with this kind of sin. He's bringing judgment against it. We need to recognize that we don't play around with this stuff. This is serious. This is a God who's going to punish people eternally for this. This is the God that we serve. So we need to look at sin the way that he does. We need to put it to death by recognizing that his wrath is coming. So we put an end to sin because we died with Christ, because God's wrath is coming. The third thing we put an end to sin because that was our old life. We put an end to sin because that was the old way that we used to live. If you look at verses 7 and 8, if you look a little bit farther down, he says that, or actually at the beginning, he says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. So before Christ, we walked in things like sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. You might say, whoa, I've never done sexual immorality. Well, it's true. Maybe, you know, you were saved at a young age and you never reached the point where you actually committed sexual immorality in that way. But you were headed there. You know how I know? Paul talks about how covetousness is the root from where all these things come. If you're covetous, then you're eventually on a path that leads to sexual immorality. And I, as a parent, have observed this at a very young age. I don't know exactly which one it was, but Mike and McKenna were just old enough to sit up. It was about 6 months old. And they're sitting there, and one of them had a red cup. And I will just say it's Micah. I'll throw Micah under the bus. I'm not sure which one had it. Micah, let's say Micah had the red cup, and he's, you know, sticking it in his mouth. He's slobbering all over it. He's having a good old time. And I notice that McKenna doesn't have the cup, so I go and get an identical red cup. I give it to McKenna. Micah saw that McKenna now had a red cup, and he tossed his red cup away, and he started whining about the red cup that she had. He was coveting as a six-month-old. I mean, he had the same thing, and he wanted what she had. I mean, Genesis 8:21 is clear. Humanity is sinful from youth. So even though we may not have reached some of these extreme ways that the scripture talks in, we were headed in that direction. So that's what Paul's talking about. We used to walk in these sinful ways. The path of our lives was in sinful behavior that led from coveting to sexual immorality. But as Colossians 2:6 says, we should be walking in Christ, not walking in these different sins. Our behavior should reflect our connection to Christ. When we lived under the power of sin, we had to do what these things say. But we no longer are this way. When we were living in them, walking in them, behaving this way, we'd get angry. We'd yell at people. We'd call them names and things. We'd say verbally abusive things. But that's not the way our life should be now. There has been a change. That was our old life. Our new life should be different. So when we're tempted to sin, we need to connect that sin with our old life. We need to recognize that's the life that we turned our back on. That's the life that we said no to when we're tempted to do the same things. We're supposed to be walking in Jesus' footprints, following Jesus, doing what he did. Jesus did get angry, but never in a wrong way. He never had an outburst of anger. When he was mistreated, he was an example of being quiet and trusting God. We're supposed to be following Christ. We're to walk in Christ, not walking in our old behavior from before we knew Christ. So when you're tempted to sin, you should just say, that is so last year. Should recognize that sin is actually out of vogue for the Christian. Sin is the mullet of the Christian life. It's beyond just not being in style. This is just something that doesn't have a place in the Christian life. And we should treat it that way. We should look at it and say, that's not appropriate to my new life. That was the way I used to be, not the way I am now. So we have to recognize and look at our sin that way. Keep it in mind. It's not about just giving yourself rules. So saying, I'm not going to do this. That's not what it's about. It's about recognizing why we don't do those things. And where the power is in not doing those things. There's something that has changed in us, and we need to have this heavenly mindset that says, I see things the way they really are. My sin is supposed to, I'm supposed to put a stop to my sin. So we put an end to sin because we've died with Christ, because God's wrath is coming, because that was our old life. And the fourth reason we put an end to sin is because we're part of a new humanity. In verses 9 and 10, it says, going down a little bit of ways in verse 9, you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Now notice the way Paul talks about this. He doesn't say this is something that we need to do. This is something that's already happened. He doesn't say that we need to put off our old self and put on our new. He says that we already have done this. The picture he's talking about is like what I said earlier about taking off one set of clothes and putting on a new set of clothes. And what's neat is that early on, the church took this kind of language and they applied it to their baptism. So when somebody was baptized, they started off in one clothes, they were baptized, they took off those clothes and put on a white robe to represent what has taken place in their life. You could also think back to my experience of taking off the weak, worn clothes and getting rid of, that's the idea, getting rid of something filthy and putting on new clothes. And so that picture is a picture of salvation. Paul is picturing us as when we came, or actually before Christ, he's picturing our life as though it were clothing. And he's saying that when we turn from our old sinful life to Christ, that we kind of shed that clothing, we took that clothing off and left it behind. It was like we were shedding who we were. And in chapter 2, it mentions the same idea for God, saying that God stripped our flesh of its power. But here he's talking about what we do. When we come to Christ, we take off that life. We take off the clothes of that life, and we then turn to follow Christ. So this is our action in turning away from our old life. And verse 10 takes up the second part. We take on a new life. We put on the new self. We put on a new set of clothing. And we embark on this new way of life. And the other way Paul talks about this is about it as a new creation. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so that's why Paul says what he does there in the second part of verse 10. He brings up creation. But notice what has been created. When you look at verse 10, it talks about its creator. Who's the it? It's the new self. The new self is a new creation. That's what's been created. So Paul is talking about this new creation. And based on what he talked about in chapter 1, he mentions that God made all things through Christ. Christ is the agent through whom God made everything. So here it still seems like the creator is God. But who's the image? Who's the image of God? According to Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So what this is saying, Paul's saying that at our conversion, we experienced a new creation. The evidence of that new creation was that we turned from one way of life, we put off the old man, and we took on this new way of life. We put on the new man. And so that new creation, though, wasn't the end of God's work. We are now being renewed. We're being made like the image of God, Christ. We're being made like Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. And that's something that takes a continued, it happens to us continually. So we have those past tense ideas we put off and put on back in the past. But now we're presently, there's a present tense idea, being renewed. We're being renewed in knowledge. That we experience continually from here on out. We were saved from sin's power, so sin can't tell us what to do anymore, but we were not saved from sin's presence. So we still can give in to that sin. That's why it's necessary for us to keep making progress and become more like Christ. And that's why God is renewing us. Right now, God is renewing us. He's making us new continually through his Spirit. He is making us more and more like Christ. He's conforming us. We're made after the image of the invisible God. We're made in Christ's image. And the goal of that is that we would know God. The goal is that knowledge that he mentions there, to know God perfectly. So how is the Father doing this? Again, he's doing it through Christ, through his Spirit, so that we would become what he always intended us to be. Remember creation. God created man in his image. He created us so that we would reflect his holiness, so that we would know him and be like him. But man rebelled against that. So through Christ, God is achieving his goal that he's had since creation. His goal to have these people who are image bearers who know him and reflect his holiness all over this earth. That's happening through Christ. And it's happening right now. And that's why we can say no to these things. That's why we can put an end to anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Because we're new creations and because God is renewing us right now. He is giving us the power to turn away from these sins. He gave us the power from the start to turn away from this old life and to then have a new life. And now he's currently giving us the power to be made new, to be made more like Christ. So when we're sinfully angry, we're not expressing this new creation that we are. What Paul and others are constantly saying is that we need to be who we really are. We're a new creation. We need to act like it. We're being renewed. We need to act like it. God is currently at work on our anger. He's currently working in us so that we will not give in to that temptation, not get angry at the wrong things, so that we can be more and more like Christ. Now, we need to understand in all this that what Paul's talking about here isn't just an individual reality. The wording translated the old self and the new self that shouldn't be viewed individualistically because of what he says in verse 11 about the new self. Verse 11 is talking about the new self. So here in the new self, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So the new self is not just one person. The new self is the new humanity. That is including all these different kinds of people. These Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. All of that is a part of the new self. And he's saying that this new humanity, in this new humanity, Christ is all and in all. Or as the New Living Translation puts it, Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all of us. So that's why it no longer matters if we're a part of the old covenant community of Israel or if we're not. That division has been destroyed. We're all one now. There's not one old people and a new people. We're all one people in Christ. There's unity there. There should be no divisions between that social differences, the social or cultural differences. That in Christ, we're all together. We're in this together with the person who's of a different culture than us, of a different social standing of us than us. We're all in this together. We're all one, united together. So salvation is for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's the picture we have in the end. So it doesn't matter if you're cultured or uncultured, if you're cool or uncool. It doesn't matter if you listen to heavy metal or rap or jazz or country or classical music, because God's church is not identified by a genre of music, a part of the country, a financial segment, a generation, a nationality, or a culture. Our church really should be as diverse as the community that we're in. It should be a reflection of that community because we are all together. So any differences that we have, any just different opinions that we might have about society, anything that's socially different about the way we do things, that should not impact the unity that we have in Christ, because Christ is all that matters. And he is in all of us, no matter if we have an accent or not, or if we're voting Democrat or Republican. No matter who we are, and we can have conversations about how Christianity impacts politics, but we should not let certain differences enter into who we can be as a people of God. We are all in this together. Culturally, socially, we are in this together. And where the rubber meets the road with that is what happens when somebody walks in to the doors that's different. Because we might say, you know, we're not really prejudiced. So we mentioned prejudice has no place in this. We'd say, well, I'm not prejudiced because we don't really talk a certain way, at least not in public. But again, what matters is when somebody walks through the door that's different than you, how do you respond to that? Do you ask, well, does that person belong here? Somebody comes in and they look different. It doesn't have to be race, it's just how they dress. Do we say, I don't think this is their church? We should be a group of diverse people who do look differently, dress differently, or from different cultural situations, different social situations. That's how we know. What happens when somebody passes you on the street and they look different from you? How do you respond to that? How do you respond when somebody moves in next door who's different than you? That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where we see whether we're letting the truth that we're a new humanity really impact the way that we look at others. It should impact the way that we see others so that we don't focus in on those differences, that we're equally welcoming. We want to see people to come to faith that are different than us. We want to interact with people that are different from us. We can learn from people that are different from us and understand the different ways that we've been stuck here in our own, doing our own thing. We can learn from them. We should embrace that so that we are a picture of what heaven is going to be like someday. Heaven is going to be full of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We want this community to look like that community as much as our community of New Carlisle and the surrounding area would allow us to. So we want to reach out to people that are different than us, that reflect this new humanity. Now, the question is, are you part of this new humanity? Have you turned from your old way of life to follow Jesus? Are you trusting in Jesus' death, his life, death, and resurrection completely and entirely for your salvation? See, friend, if you realize right now that you need to be made new, that you're not new, if you realize that right now, tell Jesus. Like I said before, he knows what's going on. He knows your heart. So in the quiet of your heart, tell him that you want to be saved, that you need to be saved from yourself, from your sin. Ask him to save you. Tell him you're trusting in what he's done to save you. And then take those first steps of being a part of this new humanity. That's when you can start to live differently. Don't try to live differently and then come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and then you can start living this new life after you've trusted in Jesus, after you've turned from your sin. And then I would encourage you to come talk to me so that we can baptize you, so that we can bring you into this fellowship, bring you into this community. We're a bunch of sinners too. And we are working on putting to death sin, putting an end to sin each day. And we can be an encouragement to you. We put an end to sinful sexual desires, to anger, to lying, and to prejudice. And we do that. We put an end to that sin because we died with Christ, because God's wrath is coming, because that was our old life, and because we're part of a new community or new humanity. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that if it were just up to us to try to accomplish this, if we were just to have a bunch of rules that said to stop these things, to not do them, that we would not have the power to do that. We could do all kinds of self-denial attempts at trying to keep certain rules, and we'd fail every time. But Father, that's not where you've left us. You've given us this teaching from your apostle to help us understand how it is that we can put a stop to sin. You've shown us that this is the path that we're on. We're to become more and more like Christ. You've shown us that we have the power, not in and of ourselves, but because of what you're doing in our lives, to actually say no to this, that sin no longer can tell us what to do. So, Father, give us eyes to see our circumstances the way that they really are. Father, pray that we would be able to recognize that we would have a heavenly mindset that sees our circumstances the way that they really are, that this sin cannot control us anymore, that we wouldn't make excuses, that instead when we're tempted, we would understand that the sin doesn't fit with our life now that we've died with Christ. We would put it to death, that this sin is, it's not a part of our present life. It's not the way things are right now. That we are new creations in Christ. That we'd recognize this and that we would make the right choices and not give in to our sin by the power of your Spirit and through this teaching. Father, pray that you'd enable us to do that. And Father, for those that do not know you, I pray that they would not deceive themselves into thinking that you being a loving God, and you are a loving God, but thinking that that means that you won't punish sin. Pray that they'd be able to recognize that you are equally righteous and that you cannot overlook sin and that it wouldn't even be loving to overlook sin. That they would recognize what Christ has done. They would turn from their sin and they would trust in him and follow him. Father, give us eyes to see what we need to do, what we need to think about, even as we sing this song. In Jesus' name, amen.